All right. Okay, what we want to do today is go ahead and get your Bibles out, and I'll tell you why, because we're going to be continuing in our series on fasting. And I know you got two sets of notes today, you got two pages, and a lot of you are thinking, whoa, this is going to be one long sermon. The reason that you have two pages is because I wanted to fit all the scriptures on both pages. So as we read them, as we study them, I want to make sure you had those in your hand. And on the screen, they're going to be there, but they're going to be small. So some of you may not be able to see the scriptures on the screen. So get your Bibles out, get your notes handy so that you can follow along. And if you can't read them on the screen, then just look at something else. Okay? All right. So today we're going to talk about fasting. It's our second sermon. It's a natural response to a sacred and grievous. A natural response to the sacred and the grievous. Now, I know last week we introduced this theme of fasting, and it got a couple of people excited, but for the most part, as a Christian church today, we don't understand fasting because we simply don't practice it. We don't do it. As a Christian church, it's not something that's preached about very often. And when it is, it's kind of the redheaded stepchild of the theology and doctrine department, right? That's something that people did in the Old Testament. Sorry about that. I know we have a redhead in the place today. So what I want to do is I want to take this seriously. I want to study it the way it deserves to be studied, and I want you to allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you about how you're supposed to respond to this message. I'm not going to tell anybody here that you have to start fasting. I'm going to present the teaching, I'm going to share my argument for it, and I'm going to share what I think is God's argument for it from His Word, and I'm going to allow the Holy Spirit to do the rest. Amen? Amen. So today, Caitlin, as I begin to tell my story, you can just show the pictures as you hear the cues, okay? When I was a kid, I had this buddy, and we kicked around a lot. We walked a lot of train tracks. Anybody in here ever walked train tracks when you were a kid? Walked a lot of train tracks, and you'd be surprised at the things you come across when you walk train tracks. You know, you just discover things you didn't even know were there. It takes you to places you didn't know existed in your particular community or town, and we just enjoyed it. And one day we were walking down the tracks, talking, having a good time, and we saw an old, it looked like a grain silo, but it looked like they had been putting sawdust into this silo. So we wanted to explore it. So we hopped off the tracks and we went over and started to look around in there, and it had some sawdust and, you know, some little things we were messing around with, just kind of exploring, doing what little kids do. We were probably about 10 years old at the time, 10 or 11. And all of a sudden, Brother Billy, a couple of big old teenagers walked in, and they said, "This is our silo. This is our clubhouse," is what they said. Now, I know this sounds like something off of like a bad gang movie, right? But I promise it happened just like this. They walked in. They were, you know, 2 or 3 foot taller than we were. You know, they seemed like they had muscles all over them, and they literally said, "What are you guys doing here? This is our, you know, clubhouse," or whatever. We said, "Hey, well, we're just exploring. We're just looking around. We'll leave. You know, we'll go." And they said, "Oh, no, no, no. You're not going anywhere. Yeah, you're not going anywhere." So basically, they started walking towards us, and my little friend was skinny, Will. I never had that problem as a kid. So what he did was he darted out of there like a jackrabbit. They never even laid a hand on him, right? But they caught me, Nina, because I started slipping in the... I started slipping in the sawdust, and they grabbed me, and the one guy held me from behind, and the other guy starts punching me in my stomach, right? He'll start hitting me. I don't know why these guys are beating me up. I mean, it's like I said, it's off a bad gang movie. They're beating me up. And then finally the other guy, he says, "Go find that other one. You go chase him down." So the one guy, he sprints out and he's gone. And this other guy, he just kind of sets me down in the corner and he's just pacing around. And I'm thinking, how am I going to get out of this? They're going to beat me to death and no one's ever going to find me in this silo. All of a sudden, my little jackrabbit friend comes around the side and throws a rock and hits that guy in the head. And as soon as he hits him, I jump up and start running. I head for the light. And when I got out of that grain silo, I didn't look back. I didn't trip or stumble. I never went back to it. I just ran as fast as I could. Now listen. I thought I was going fast, Brother Bill. I thought I was a streak. More than likely, I looked like the little girl at the bottom down here. But it worked. Okay. I got away. I got out, and I guess they didn't chase us or didn't try because they probably could have caught me if they had wanted to. My point was they were holding me captive and they had abused me and hurt me, and I didn't know how I was going to get away. But my buddy came back. He saved the day and I ran. I turned away from that place. And as I was running out of the place, I never looked back. I didn't care to ever go back. To this day, I've never been back to that place. I ran for the light, and I kept running as fast as I could. Well, this happens in the lives of people each and every day. And that grain silo represents a place of sin in our lives. It represents a place that many people have been and maybe still are today, where they're living away from God. They're living outside of His presence. They're living in a place where they're indulging in sinful activity. They're doing whatever their body and their mind wants them to do. They're paying no attention to what God's called them to. And those guys who's in there beating me up represent Satan, right? You're in his territory. He's beating you down. He's holding you captive. You're in this place of sin. You're trapped. You're abused. You don't know how you're going to get out. And then along comes Jesus, and He breaks you free. But see, here's the real trick. What Jesus did, the grace of Christ is free to all. But folks, we have to turn and we got to run away from that place. We got to run to daylight. We got to sprint like there's no tomorrow. We got to get away and we got to never, ever look back. We're freed from those bonds of slavery. We got to head to light out of the darkness. We got to run to Christ and away from Satan and sinfulness. Now, I tell you this story today because we're going to talk about fasting as body turning. As your body turning away from what? Away from sin. And if you look through the scriptures and you read and you study, you're going to find that there are a great many occasions in the Old Testament and the New Testament where the people were lost in sin. They were separated from God. They felt like they were in that black pit. They felt like they were enslaved. They felt like there was no way out. And in order to turn from that sin, they incorporated fasting. Believe it or not, I've read these scriptures hundreds of times, and all I focused on was the fact that they were sinners and they needed to turn from the sin. I never once picked up on the idea here that in all these situations, they coupled it with fasting. So as your body turns away from sin, away from Satan, away from that place of bondage and slavery, the natural response to that sacred and grievous moment, we're going to talk about that a little more, is to fast. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Caitlin, if you can bring up the definition of fasting for us. Fasting is the what? Natural, inevitable response of a person to a grievous and sacred moment in life. Now, I want you to repeat that after me as I say it. Fasting is the natural, inevitable response of a person to a grievous and sacred moment in life. Now, as we turn our bodies from sin, as we turn away from Satan, away from that place of bondage, away from that place of self-indulgence, and we turn towards the Lord, and we run towards the Lord, I want you to understand that this is both a sacred and a grievous moment all in one. Are you ready? It's grievous because we understand what we've been doing to God. Now let me explain this. When a person understands their sinfulness, it's not just about that person understanding that they've been doing some things that are wrong. It's that person identifying that it's the things they've been doing that put Jesus Christ on the cross. It's the sinful life that they've been living that's been grieving the Holy Spirit, that's been grieving the Lord. Folks, if you don't think that the Lord is grieved when He sees His people living in a life of sin apart from Him, rejecting Him, accepting Satan, accepting sinfulness, accepting a lifestyle that's apart from the one that He created for us to have, you can't tell me that He doesn't grieve in those moments. and we bring that grief upon Him. So when we repent, when we, in that moment where we turn away and run towards the Lord, it's a grievous moment because we understand just how much we've hurt the Lord. But it's also a sacred moment because it represents that moment in our life where we're not held captive anymore, where we're not lost in sin anymore, where Satan is not our best friend anymore, where he has no control over our life, and where we're set free to live for Jesus Christ. That's a sacred moment. It's both grievous and it's sacred. And the Scriptures are going to teach us today that that moment, in all of its forms, is worthy of a time of fasting. And fasting helps us understand the moment. It helps us identify with the grief of the Lord because we afflict our bodies with fasting. But it also helps us remember that sacred moment because we're afflicted with fasting. It helps us identify with the pain and also the largeness of that moment. So what I want to do is I want to start our study, first of all, in the book of 1 Samuel, actually Leviticus. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Leviticus chapter 23. Now, the Scripture's on the screen. Like I said, it's kind of small. So if you have your Bibles or your notes, use those if you're able to see those better. Leviticus chapter 23, verses 26 through 32. And we're going to read this and we're going to talk about a day of atonement for ancient Israel. It's a day that they set aside to be forgiven or atoned for their sins. Okay? And for them, it was a day of de-celebration. Now, a lot of us, we come to church and we understand the celebrations. We understand Easter and we celebrate Easter. We understand Christmas and we celebrate Christmas. We understand the moments we're supposed to celebrate and feast and exchange gifts and have a good time, and we're supposed to have joy and happiness and peace. We get that in the church. In fact, we probably get that more than anything else. What we don't understand is there should be a time where we decelebrate. And because the Jews didn't have Christ to atone for their sins, they had to do this once a year. It was part of their calendar where they had a day of atonement, and it was accompanied by fasting so they could decelebrate. This is not a festival. This is not a time of celebration. This is a time of affliction. This is a time where we grieve for what we've put the Lord through and where we understand the sacredness of the moment of Him forgiving us of our sins. So what I want to do is I want to read about that right now. Leviticus chapter 23, verses 26 through 32. The Lord said to Moses, "The 10th day of this 7th month is the day of atonement. Hold a sacred what? Assembly, and deny yourselves and present a food offering to the Lord. Do not do any work on that day, because it is the day of atonement, when atonement is made for you before the Lord your God. Those who do not deny themselves on that day must be cut off from their people. I will destroy you from among their people, anyone who does any work on that day. You shall do no work at all. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come wherever you live. It is a day of Sabbath rest for you, and you must do what? Deny yourselves. From the evening of the 9th day of the month until the following evening, you are to observe your Sabbath." Now, to deny yourself means to deny yourself food and water primarily. Now, this could also have meant they denied themselves other pleasures and luxuries. I read about the histories, and it said many of them, instead of sleeping on their beds, would sleep on the floor during that time. So there are certain things about your life that give you a cushy, privileged, luxurious feel, whether you believe it or not. All right. And what they would do during this time of atonement is they would deny themselves purposefully, because the moment was so grievous and so sacred that they took a step away from their normal way of doing things. And they fasted, they prayed, and they denied themselves. So, my question to you today is, number one, when do we ever do this corporately? Now, notice, and as we read these Scriptures, you're going to see they're always calling an assembly because all the people are coming together and they're doing this. And you say, "Pastor, but we have Jesus. Jesus atoned for our sins. Jesus did this work. So we have no need for a day like this." Well, see, it's not so much about the day as it is what they were doing. They were de-celebrating. They were saying our sins are being atoned for, so we're going to take a day to grieve for that and understand the sacredness of it. Folks, have your sins been atoned for by Jesus Christ? Was a heavy price paid? You're right. He had to die on the cross for your sins, even though we are still sinners, right? Christ died for us. That's a grievous moment. That should hurt for any Christian to think that Jesus Christ had to die for the things that you have done. You should be grieved because of that. Now, should you have joy when you're saved? Amen. But should you always have in the back of your mind this idea that you were bought at a price? You better believe it. So the idea that we would occasionally come together and say, you know what, as a church body, as a group, we're going to take our day to remember this by fasting. That's all they did, is they said, we're going to fast today. We're going to deny ourselves so that we understand just how very important this is. Now, this was a day of repentance. And repentance literally means to turn your back. To turn your back. Now, when you turn your back, you start walking the other direction. That means whatever you were facing before, whatever you were walking towards before, now you are looking away from it and walking away from it. So the idea of this Day of Atonement, and in the Christian life, this idea of understanding that Jesus died for our sins and atoned for our sins, it means that we turn. We turn away from the old life. We turn away from the sin. We turn away from that slavery and that place that we used to be, and we walk towards Jesus. Now, in that moment of repentance, how many of us feel the grief and feel the sacredness? The church has made it so easy for people not to grieve over this and not to feel the sacredness. How many of you have ever been in a service where at the end, a pastor says, I want everybody to bow your heads, everybody's eyes closed, and if you want to ask forgiveness for your sins, just slip your hand up and then put it down. And that's it. That's it. See, then the person, they can slip their hand up and they can feel good that now the pastor knows I'm a sinner and I need some prayer, right? But I don't have to actually do anything. Right? I don't have to actually turn from any sin. I don't have to make any public profession. I don't have to live within the body of Christ a holy life. All I got to do is every once in a while when I feel guilty, everybody's going to have their eyes closed and I'm just going to slip my hand up. Say, pray for me, Pastor. Pray for me. Well, see, that's not what this is supposed to be about. This is supposed to be about full body turning. Leaving a life of sin. Leaving a life of slavery. Leaving a life where you're with Satan. And heading towards Jesus Christ. It's supposed to be public. It's supposed to mean something. It's supposed to have some depth and some weight. I mean, let's be honest. You should weep when you encounter that moment with Jesus Christ. You should weep when you think of what you did to put Jesus on the cross. You should be broken spiritually. Broken down to the smallest amount that you can be broken down to. You should be in a place where you literally are grieving for what you've done. But many people don't even come close to that. And I think it's reflective that we don't fast anymore. That we don't encounter this day of affliction like they did so often when they repented in the Bible. Because we don't like that feeling. We don't want to feel that way. We have no interest in going through that. But I'm here to tell you, folks, in the Scriptures, when they repented, it was very often accompanied with fasting or afflicting oneself or denying oneself in that moment. Now, just to prove my point, let's continue. The second one, we're going to talk about fasting for the presence of God. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 21. And when someone gets there, they can read it for us. I don't have it on the screen or in your notes. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 21. Before we read this, for this one that's up on the screen, we're going to have to get a little background. 1 Samuel 4:21. First one there can read it. The glory of God has what? departed. And what's happening here is that the Philistines have captured the Ark of the Covenant. And in the Old Testament, the Ark of the Covenant was symbolic of what? Of God's presence. No Ark, no throne of God, no God, right? If the Ark is gone, our power is gone. Our God is gone. He does not dwell with us anymore. So when the Philistines took that Ark out of the temple, they captured the Ark. What happened was the people immediately recognized that God's presence was gone. It was gone from their people. In fact, it was so bad that the priest Eli, when he heard it, it said he fell over backwards and broke his neck. He died. And it says that his son Phinehas had a wife. Doesn't mention her name, but she was so grieved in this moment. She understood so much what it meant for the presence of God to be gone from her people that she named her son Ichabod. The glory of the Lord has departed. Anybody here going to name your son Ichabod anytime soon? That's not a very good name, is it? The glory of the Lord has departed. Now here's the backstory. You got it. Here's 1 Samuel chapter 7 verses 2 through 6. Then all the people of Israel turned back to the Lord. So Samuel said to all the Israelites, if you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the Israelites put away their Baals and their Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you. When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day they what? Fasted, and there they confessed. We have sinned against the Lord. Now Samuel was serving as a leader of Israel at Mizpah. So what happened is the ark was taken away from the people. And if you're looking at this from a purely scientific standpoint, you'd say, well, hey, the Philistines stole it. So, okay, what can you do about that? But when you look at it from a spiritual standpoint, you realize that if God hadn't wanted that ark taken, guess what? The Philistines weren't getting it. That was God's way of saying to the people, you are sinning against me. You are worshiping other gods. I am not your priority. You care nothing for me. So guess what? I'm going to go over here and hang out with the Philistines for a little while. That's my modern translation, Miss Barber. You like that? I'm going to go hang out with the Philistines for a while. And that's exactly what Israel understood it to be. God has left us. Not the Philistines stole the ark. God's presence is gone. His glory is gone. We have been abandoned. And they understood that He left because of their sinfulness. Now, how many of you here have ever felt like you were distant from God? Just raise your hand. You felt there's a space between me and God and I can't seem to close that gap. You know, I pray and I don't feel His presence. I walk into the church and service was great, but I didn't feel the presence of God. You know, in my quiet moments at home or with my family, I just feel disconnected. Now, some of the brothers in the Church of God movement would say, well, that means that you've abandoned your salvation. And some of our brothers in the Baptist faith, they would say, well, you know what? You're backslidden. You ain't lost it, but you're a long ways off from being close to God, right? Both sides of the camp. And we're not going to discuss that theologically, but what I want you to understand is both camps believe that there is what? Separation and distance. Because that is a reality. You don't need a scripture to teach it to you. You don't need me to talk to you about it because you have felt the distance. You know what it feels like to be apart from God. You know what it feels like where you feel like He's so distant and so far away that you can't hear Him, that you can't talk to Him, that His presence has left. That's what the Israelites felt when that ark left. The glory of God has departed. We're separated from God. Well, their response to this, fasting and confession of sin. And guess what, folks? They did it again. How? They did it corporately in a group, right? This wasn't something they did in a shadow by themselves over away from everybody. They acknowledged that as a whole, They had not been doing what God had asked them to do. They had been worshiping false gods. They had allowed those things to enter into their people, and they needed as a body to turn away from those things and turn back to the Lord. So I ask you today, folks, if they did it in the Scriptures, if in those moments where they felt distant from God, they felt God's Spirit had departed, it's gone, He left, we need to confess and we need to fast. Why is it that we never fast? They did it. Why don't we do it? Fasting is a time where they could understand once again how they had grieved God, and also understand their grief, because now He's gone. Now I don't feel His presence, and I want it back. The word that keeps coming to my mind is yearning. You know, some people come to me and they say, Pastor Shane, I pray, and God doesn't ever talk back. He doesn't ever speak to me. I don't feel His presence. And they do that for a couple of weeks, Brother Billy, maybe a couple of months, and they give up. See, they just give up. These people were yearning for God to the point that they were ready to alter their lives dramatically and turn away from the life they were living and then fast and confess sin openly and publicly because they wanted God back. So if you're here today and you feel that distance, you don't feel the presence of God, I want you to take a close look at your life and ask, is there anything that I need to be turning away from? Is there anything in my life that God is not pleased with, that I know that He wants me to do away with? Is there something that needs to happen in my life that's causing separation between me and my Heavenly Father? And if so, I'll suggest to you the appropriate response was the exact same response in Scripture. Begin fasting and confessing your sin. Body turning, right? Fasting is body turning. We're repenting. We felt this distance between us and God, and we're confessing sin. But all along, God's people also do what? They fast. Let's take a look at the next one. Number three, fasting in response to your own complicity in the sin of others. Whoa. Whoa. Now, if anything's going to step on your toes, this will. And it's supposed to. It needs to. What we've got to understand is that when we sin, we don't just hurt us, we hurt people around us. What we have to understand about sin is this. This culture that we live in today has lied to us, Will. They've told us that only God can judge me, so just let me live my life however I want to live my life, and I'll deal with the consequences later, right? Get out of my business. But the truth is we can't allow you to do that because you're hurting everybody else too, not just you. Your sin is not just about you. It's about everybody. It's about your wife, your husband, your children, your church family, your friends, your acquaintances, your employees, the folks at the deer camp. Can I get an amen? It's about everybody. Because when you sin, what you do, you do in front of other people. People that love you. People that respect you. Sometimes people that follow you as a leader. And as you do those things, yes, God will judge you one day. You're right about that. And you know what? You're right. Only God can actually judge you. You're 100% correct. And I pray for your soul if that's your attitude, right? Because if you say, my attitude is I'm going to live how I want and let's just let God sort it out, well, trust me, one day He will and you're not going to like it. One day He will and you're not going to like it. But it's more than just about you. If you want to sacrifice your soul to hell, that's okay. But it's not okay for you to lead everybody else there. And what you need to understand is there's a complicity here, folks. When you sin, you're complicit in the sinfulness of other people. Sometimes because you don't speak up. Sometimes because you don't act. Sometimes because you fail to teach and lead as an example. But you are complicit whether you like it or not. So let's read this scripture. Now, this is a long one, so we'll start here. And this is going to be Ezra chapter 10. So if you've got your Bibles, Ezra chapter 10. verses 1 through 6. While Ezra was praying and what? Confessing, weeping, and throwing himself down before the house of God. When's the last time you did an Ezra? Anybody? Listen, he was praying and confessing, weeping, and throwing himself down before the house of God. This is how upset he was about his own sinfulness and the sinfulness of his people. Are you following? That's a powerful scripture. And it says a large what? Once again, a crowd of people, not just Ezra doing his thing, but a large group of Israelites. It said men, women, and what? Children gathered around him. They too wept bitterly. Then Shekinah, son of Jehiel, one of the descendants of Elam, said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the peoples around us. But in spite of this, there is still hope for Israel." Now let's stop right there, because a lot of you are going a lot of places with that, and I'm going to just clear this up for you real quick. In that day, the Israelites weren't supposed to intermarry, not because the people were bad, right? Not because they were racist in the terms we would think about. But because when they intermarried, those people didn't convert to Judaism. They brought their own gods in, right? So if somebody who worshiped Yahweh married a woman who worshiped Baal, and they let that woman come in with her statues and set up a temple or an altar, right? They were complicit in idolatry and turning away from Yahweh. Because if you serve Yahweh, you can only serve Yahweh. One God, right? So as they intermarried, that was a sin for them, because those people would bring in other false gods and their families would begin to worship those false gods. It says, "Now let us make a covenant before our God to send away all these women and their children in accordance with the counsel of my Lord and of those who fear the commands of our God. Let it be done according to the law." Next part. "Rise up. This matter is in whose hands? Your hands. We will support you, so take courage and do it." So Ezra rose up and put the leading priests and Levites in Israel under oath to do what he had been suggested, and they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the room that Jehohanan, son of Eliashib, while he was there, he what? Ate no food and drank no water. It's what's called an absolute fast, because he continued to mourn over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. So listen, Ezra was complicit in this up to this point because he had never stood his ground on the issue, right? This had been happening all around him. His people had been intermarrying and worshiping false gods for years. And Ezra had gotten to that moment where he understood somebody's got to do something about this, right? Somebody has to act, because if I don't, then I am complicit in the sinfulness, not just myself, but for my nation. Are you following how this is working out? So he felt complicit for their sin and the sin of his country. And what he did in response, it says right here, he continued to mourn and he fasted. He continued to mourn and he fasted. Now I want you to think, church. I want you to think about the things that you have failed to do. Now, I'm not telling you I want you to go feel guilty for things that God's forgiven you of, but I want you to be conscious of how you've led people in the past, conscious of how your sinful life may have affected others, conscious of where your sinfulness to not say anything, to not stand up, to not be an example publicly, have led to things in your life or the life of our community or even our nation or even our world. In what ways have you contributed to the sinfulness that we're now encountering in the world that we live in today? And folks, unless you're perfect, you've contributed. Unless you're perfect, you have contributed either by teaching your kids something you should have never taught them, or by being a poor example around adults that respected you, looked up to you, and followed you, or just because you simply didn't say anything and you were ashamed of God. Fair enough? I mean, maybe you did pretty good, but you did it in the shadows. You did it hidden away from everybody. When you got around folks that really needed to see it, you kind of locked that stuff up and hid it away. That's sin too. How much of it are you complicit in? And then my second question is, when's the last time you mourned because of it? When's the last time you grieved because of that impact that you've personally had in somebody else's life. The correct response in Scripture was to mourn and to fast over your complicity in the sinfulness of the world or of others. When's the last time we ever fasted because we had a negative influence in somebody's life and we feel sorry about it? I've never done it. Churches rarely ever do it. In fact, I've never even heard of a church doing something like that. But is it biblical? Amen. I've just read it to you. Now, let's take a look at the last one. Now, this is one I've had some experiences in this, and I hope you have too, because I think this is about real conversion here. And I got this quote I want to read you as well. We're going to talk about baptism, and we got 10 minutes. Anybody in here sweating? Ready to? Come on, Pastor, get out of here. We're going to talk about conversion and baptism. And my question to you when we dive into this in relation to fasting is this. How often do you take the moment of conversion, whether it's your own conversion or the conversion of someone else, so seriously that you believe that moment is sacred? That it's truly special. Not just, oh, we had a baptism and that was great. I'll post something on Facebook. But I mean, internally, spiritually, you are moved because somebody gave their life to Christ. Or because you accepted Christ that day. Or because somebody was baptized and followed our Lord Jesus Christ in baptism. And you were spiritually moved at the sacredness of that moment. It's special, right? And you grieve simultaneously for the folks that still haven't taken that step. When was the last time you took those moments so seriously that you couldn't even eat, Will? You couldn't even eat. Well, see, the Scripture teaches us that's a natural response to real grief and real sacredness, is that eating just feels inappropriate at that moment, right? That's why they fasted, because it just felt wrong to eat anything in that moment. It was too sacred. It was too grievous. So let's read about Paul. Now, this is one in the New Testament, and I'll be the first one to admit to you this morning, I have read and taught this passage. And once again, I left off the fasting part, right? I may have read it to you, and it may have been a part of what I said that day, but it wasn't part of what I taught or preached. It's almost like we ignore the stuff, right? But let's read it again with this idea of fasting. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats. This is in the book of Acts. Against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. Now, how many of you have heard that story and are fairly familiar with it? Listen to this last part. For 3 days he was blind and did not what? When's the last time you heard a sermon on that? I know I've never preached one. Paul encountered the living Christ, the living God. He had an encounter with Jesus where he had to turn from somebody who was killing and imprisoning Christians into somebody who was going to be the greatest evangelist that our faith has ever known, this side of Jesus Christ. He had a real experience with Jesus. And what did he do in response to it? Now, folks, there's an example of a Christian who fasted in response to the moment of repentance and confession and turning away from sin and towards the Lord. You see it in the Old Testament over and over and over. And now we see it in the New Testament. He fasted at his conversion. So my question remains, why don't we fast when we repent or others repent? Why don't we fast when we feel distance from the Lord, when we feel separated from the Lord, when we feel that He is departed. Why don't we fast and mourn and grieve when we know we've been complicit in the sinful lives of others and they have yet to give their life to Christ or ask forgiveness? Why do we not respond naturally in fasting and prayer when we see somebody give their life to Jesus in that sacred moment? Why isn't it more special? Why have we diminished it the way we've diminished it? I promise the Scripture doesn't teach it. It's just part of the way that we've developed as a Christian church in America is all I can tell you. But I can tell you it's not right. So all I want to do is I want to share this application with you today. I want you to try fasting in response to one or more of these moments in our lives, the lives of others. After all, this practice was so prevalent in the Scriptures. What we are as modern Christians missing by not practicing this seemingly natural response. I'm going to forget that. I wrote that. That's terrible. You know why I wrote that, Billy? And that is just a terrible phrase. Let me ask you this simple question. If all of the ancient Israelites fasted in response to these things, and Paul fasted, and the apostles fasted, what are we missing by not doing it? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Listen to how seriously the church used to take this. This is from an old church document, not the Scripture, but documents from the church years and years ago. It says, "And before the baptism, let the one baptizing and the one who is to be baptized fast, as well as any others who are able. Also, you must instruct the one who is to be baptized to fast for 1 or 2 days beforehand." That was the ancient practice of the church. Not only should the pastor fast when someone's going to be baptized and you're in the moment of that sacredness, but also anyone else in the congregation that's able should also fast. And the person being converted, the person that's going to be baptized, they should fast for 1 to 2 days in preparation for that sacred moment. What have we lost spiritually because we've abandoned the practice of fasting? What have we lost as a church? Maybe it's spiritual strength, right? Maybe it's a sense of the spiritual, the connectedness to God that many people don't have today. I don't know what we're missing, because to be honest, I haven't been fasting long enough to tell you. But I can tell you this, if they were doing it in the Old Testament, they were doing it in the New Testament in response to these conversions and repentance, turning away from sin, and we have not done it. We're missing something God wants us to have. Amen? We're missing a part of the Christian faith that God always intended us to experience. So let's discover what it is together. Amen? As a group, let's come together and say, we're going to fast. I'm personally going to fast next time I have to baptize somebody. And I'm going to instruct them to do so as well. And I'm going to encourage all of you to fast as we prepare for that sacred moment. Amen? Amen. I'm going to ask Jamie to come forward this morning. And as he sings this last song, I want to remind everyone here today that the first step to understanding and experiencing any of these teachings is to turn away from the sin and to repent and to confess. And I want to offer you an opportunity to do that today publicly. If you need to come to this altar and ask for forgiveness, turn away from the life you've been living and turn to Jesus, I encourage you to do that today. Run as far away from Satan and hell and sin as you possibly can. Amen? And do it now. Don't waste another second.